Paul, of course, is on his second missionary journey. He has left Philippi and is now headed towards Thessalonica, approximately 200 miles away. On his way to Thessalonica, he passes through two cities, verse 1 tells us, Amphipolis and Apollonia. He passed through them, and nothing is recorded about them as it relates to Paul. Evidently, he passed right through those cities quickly, for you see, these were really hick towns. Paul's strategy in all of his missionary journeying was to go for the major cities. He was not one who headed out towards the bush, but went into the city. He was going for the jugular, if you would. The philosophy of Paul evidently was, if we can impact and affect the major population centers, they, in due time, will send out their own native missionaries into the further regions, into the more remote areas. Now, historically, that has been the pattern in Christian missionary service until the days of David Livingston. Of course, David Livingston romanticized heading off into the unreached region, into the jungle area. And you perhaps know the story. If you don't, it's one worthy of reading. Dr. David Livingston's ministry in that remote region in Africa. And suddenly, missionary journeying began to take on a new twist, sort of leaving the urban centers and heading off into the bush, into the more primitive regions. I praise the Lord for the fact that missionaries are going to primitive areas. However, I pray that we will not be neglecting, and if we have, that there will be an adjusting, that we might hit the major metropolitan areas of the world, because that still is oftentimes where the action is. And if we can reach major metropolitan areas, I believe that we can see a renewing of Paul's missionary strategy. And that is, from those major metropolitan areas, locals and natives will head out and effectively minister to the more primitive areas in their nations or in their countries. Paul followed that philosophy very definitely, and so he quickly passes through those areas that are more remote, knowing that someday they'll get picked up on, but he was going for the jugular, if you would. Now he makes it to Thessalonica, which was indeed a major city, and he came to the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, verse 2, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. When Paul went into an urban area, a major city, the first thing he did in every situation was headed for the closest synagogue. Those who had an understanding of the Old Testament were somewhat instructed in the ways of God. He would then go into that place and begin explaining more fully the plan of salvation. Today, that might mean if you were going into a city of Europe that you would head towards the Catholic Church. Go into the Catholic Church and see if you might effectively minister to any there who have already perhaps gone to those places because of an interest in or an inclination towards God. Heading into the Catholic Church might be what Paul would do if he was living in our day. Or if you were in Egypt, going into the Coptic Church. Those areas that perhaps show some interest in the Lord, have some understanding of the Lord, and yet not really sure if they have a personal relationship with the Lord. Paul went to the synagogue. This was his custom, as was his manner, verse 2 tells us. This was his strategy. Go to the city, find a synagogue, and begin speaking. When Paul walked into a synagogue, it was obvious from the way he carried himself, from the style of speech he used, that he was a learned scholar, a rabbi. So the ruler of the synagogue, as was the custom in those days, would turn over part of the meeting to a visiting rabbi of Paul's stature. And Paul would then take advantage of the opportunity in opening up the word, and he sought to reason with them. I like that phrase. Oh, parents, how we need to reason with our kids out of the scriptures, verse 2 says. That's where the power is. Not simply telling our kids what to do, but telling them why and reasoning with them. Come now, God declared in Isaiah chapter 1. Let us reason together. It's reasonable. It's workable. It's attractive when people understand why the Lord says what he does as you open the word to your children or to your co-workers or whoever you might be linked with. It's reasonable, it's logical, it makes sense. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging, verse 3, that Christ, that Messiah, the one who was promised, must first have suffered and then risen. Now, this presented an interesting and thorny problem to the Jewish theologian. They knew passages like Isaiah 53 that talked about the suffering that Messiah would undergo. Despised and rejected of men, beaten with stripes, suffering brutally. They knew that passage. But they also knew Psalm chapter 2, where the psalmist there is declaring that Messiah was going to rule and reign with authority, with a rod of iron, if you would. How can this be? They concluded, therefore, there must be two Messiahs. They called one Messiah, Messiah ben David, Messiah, son of David, or Christos in the Greek, Christ, son of David. The other, Messiah ben Joseph, because even as Joseph in the Old Testament was suffering wrongly at the hands of his brethren, so too they thought, well, there must be a second Messiah who will be the suffering one, and we'll call him Messiah ben Joseph. That's the only way they could figure out that you could reconcile these various promises about Messiah ruling, but Messiah also suffering. How could this be? Of course, Paul set up the situation in the synagogue, pointing out both sets of prophecies and then explaining how they were fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. How he came as the suffering Savior crucified on a cross, but after 3 days he rose again from the dead and he rules and reigns forever. Man, what a Bible study that must have been to listen to Paul over those 3 weeks explain carefully how all the prophecies dovetailed in the person of Jesus Christ singularly. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was called the son of David, and yet he was also the son of Joseph? Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph. Not really was he the son of Joseph, of course, in a true literal sense, but that's what he was called by his culture, for Joseph was his stepfather, both fulfilled in Christ. Now, for you guys that are teaching the word, involved in ministry, this word opening in verse 3 is only used in one other place in the Bible. The Greek word for opening is only used in one other place. I'll read it to you. There in Luke 24, the disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter Sunday, a stranger came up and walked beside them. They didn't understand or recognize that it was Jesus. And this stranger began to talk to them. And then it says that beginning at Moses and going through the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then their eyes were opened and he vanished. And they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scripture. And that same word open is used here in Luke 24 as it is here in verse 3 of Acts 17. Now I say this for a reason. Their hearts burned within them. The whole thing made sense for them. It all came together biblically when he, Jesus, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, opened the Scriptures as it related to himself. If you're leading family devotions, if you're sharing with your children, if you're talking to a neighbor, to a coworker, in any aspect of ministry, the key to opening the Scriptures is always looking for and talking about and focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. Not principles about life primarily, or skills about marital communication. Those things have their place. But the key to opening men's hearts and opening the Scriptures is to be looking in all places for the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to heal marriages. He's the one that's going to help make parents wise and excellent in tending their kids. Jesus, it's not a philosophy gang. It's a person. And that's what Paul did. He cruises into the synagogues and he opens for them the Scriptures as it relates not to theology, but to the person of Jesus, singularly. You will be an excellent disciple or an excellent Bible student or Bible teacher or communicator or evangelist if you learn a simple lesson. Talk about Jesus. Look for Jesus. He is the key to opening the Scripture. If you miss that, man, you're voiding yourself of the power of the Scripture. All things relate to him and point towards him. That's what Paul did. Opening the Scriptures, proving that Jesus, whom I preach, is Christ. Now, some of them, verse 4, believed and consorted with Paul and with Silas. They hung out with those guys, Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So in hearing Paul's teaching for those 3 weeks in the synagogue, they were starting to say, yeah, we hear you. Not because of his excellency of speech, but because of his exposition of the Scriptures. Not because of his excellency of speech, but because of his exposition of the Scriptures. The Word, the Word, the Word. That's what impacted those Jews in that synagogue. The Word. Opening the Scriptures and explaining to them how it relates to the person and nature and work of Jesus Christ. That's our theme. Singularly. You don't have to be an expert in counseling or an expert in solving problems in their temperaments or personalities. Just be a talker of Jesus, looking for him in the Bible and talking about him to others. And man, you will find people with heartburn, their hearts burning within them, doing well, like in Luke 24. Oh, our hearts burned within us as he opened to us the Scriptures as it related to himself. That's what Paul's doing. And they began to believe. Quite a few devout Greeks and chief women. Now, the Jews, verse 5, which believed not, they were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like that phrase. If you want to really put somebody down, say, I perceive you are a certain lewd fellow of the baser sort. these Jews who were seeing now the impact of Paul and Silas, watching people now flocking to Jesus, these guys were envious and they were bummed. So they got some rabble-rousers, some certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they gathered a company and they caused all the city to be set on an uproar, a riot, and they assaulted the house of Jason, where Paul and Silas were staying. And they sought to bring out Paul and Silas to the people. And when they found them not, Paul and Silas weren't there, they drew Jason himself and certain other brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received." These guys who have turned the world upside down are now in our town, and this man Jason has let them stay in his house. Interesting phrase. These guys who, wherever they go, they turn the world upside down. Hey gang, the world needs to be turned upside down. Because see, the world is upside down. When man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and man caused this world to be plunged into rebellion and sin, the world is no longer right. It's not what it was supposed to be. It's not what it was intended to be. It's upside down. So by these guys turning an upside down world upside down, they're now turning it right side up, because the world is upside down. Therefore, it needs to be turned upside down that it might be right side up. If that makes sense. Article in the Chronicle today. New York Judge Vito Titone upheld the right of women to appear bare-breasted in public beaches of New York. Vito says, quote, "Many experts that we have called upon believe that the concealment of women's breasts fosters unhealthy attitudes in our culture." Now, what is our society? You know, here's a judge in an esteemed position calling upon sociological experts to explain, well, now, the real problem in our culture is that we don't have enough nudity. That would make the environment more healthy. And when this decision came down, my initial reaction is, where are the feminists who are crying all the time, sexual harassment? On one hand, we have a cry in our culture saying there's too much harassment. The tailhook convention. All of these things that are happening in our newspapers presently. And at the same time, the same feminist groups are pushing for nudity in the public parks and beaches of New York. And they're winning their cases. And it is happening. And I think this world is upside down. There is no more logic. There is no more rationality. Culture is falling apart so fast, people are becoming so depraved that when judges call forth experts and conclude together that the reason that we're unhealthy is because we don't have enough nudity, you go, this world needs to be turned upside down. These were men, Paul and Silas, who realized and recognized, hey, man, this world's crazy. And the only help, the only hope will be found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What happens? The culture around them recognized that they were causing changes and said, hey, these guys which are turning the world upside down are here in our town. And Jason had the audacity to open up his house to these men. So, in order to press a charge against them, verse 7 goes on to say, "And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, namely Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." The charge against them. They're going around saying there's another king, not Caesar, but Christ. Not Caesar, but Jesus, indeed. Church historians tell us that 6 million Christians were killed in those first 3 or 2.5 centuries because they would not say Caesar is Lord and worship the government, but rather declared Jesus is Lord, and it cost them their lives. Gang, 6 million of our brothers and sisters in a little over 200 years gave their lives because they were so in love with him, so committed to him, and refused to say Caesar is Lord and worship the government. And that was the accusation that these Jews were saying about Paul and Silas and Jason and the brethren. They're preaching another king. But what was their motivation? The accusation was, they're preaching another king, Jesus. But their motivation was envy. When people bring accusations, almost inevitably, almost every time an accusation is hurled at another, there is a deeper reason. There is a root problem that causes that accusation to come forth. And if you're working with people, which we all are to one degree or another, it's wise if you don't listen to the surface accusation as much as ask the Lord, what's the real problem? In this case, the accusation, that wasn't the issue. They were envious. They were moved with envy, verse 5 says. These Jews believed not and were moved with envy. They were envious and jealous, and that's what motivated them to bring forth this accusation. Hey, these guys are preaching another king, not Caesar, but Jesus. So, verse 9, they made this accusation. They troubled the city. They caused all kinds of problems. And when they had taken security of Jason, or money from Jason, and of the others, they let them go. Evidently, they made a deal with Jason and said, if Paul and Silas get out of here and don't come back, then we won't press further charges. Send them out, Jason, and give us money, a security, a bond, if you would. And Jason did that. He paid this money, this security, that Paul and Silas might go free. I'm not sure this was wise, but I understand his heart. He didn't want Paul and Silas harmed, and perhaps, although it wasn't the best thing or the highest way, certainly it's understandable. He cared about Silas and he cared about Paul. So after doing that, Jason paying this bond money, this security, the brothers, verse 10, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. When they came there, guess what they do? They go back to the synagogue of the Jews. You gotta like these guys. I would have a tendency, I think, to get a bit burnt out on this pattern of going into a city and going into the Jews and causing them to be moved to envy and try and imprison me or beat me. But Paul just keeps going for it. He goes right once more into the synagogue, and there he found that these were more noble than those, verse 11, that were in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. The Bereans, the beautiful Bereans, they listened to Paul as he taught in the synagogue. And every day they got together and searched the scriptures and said, let's check out this teaching that he's giving. Let's consider what he's saying as it relates to the scriptures. The Old Testament prophecies that he's quoting, the Old Testament pictures and types that he's sharing, all pointing to Jesus. Let's see what it says for ourselves. the Bereans, noted for all the ages as being noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. They weren't passively taking in preaching, but they were actively pursuing and searching and thinking. And they are singled out in God's word as being noble. And I think there are many noble brethren and noble sisters in our congregation who think carefully and write a note or two down or pray in or think through the scriptures and the teachings, how it might apply to them, or if it does apply to them, searching the scriptures, seeing if these things be so and how it relates to me personally. They daily did this. And therefore, verse 12, many of them believed. Many believed when they searched the scriptures. Brothers, sisters, the power is in the scriptures. That's where the power is. Not in dialoguing about what do you think or what do I think, but what does God say? How it's our heart that people would read their Bibles daily. How many problems would be solved? How many questions would be answered if people would take the time to read daily and study the scriptures when we gather together corporately? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Not by encounter sessions or therapy. It comes by people who are in the Word, searching daily, studying intelligently, prayerfully, receiving the Word. It'll affect your life. It'll change your heart. It'll renew your mind. And they became believers. But, verse 13, oh, watch out. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge, here we go again. These same guys that are following Paul and Silas around, envious of them, a pain for them, when they had knowledge that the word of God was being preached at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brothers sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy stayed there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they then departed. Time to go, Paul. They're out to get you again. We've heard the word and received and understand. Now go on. Keep moving. Keep going. And so Paul, evidently agreeing with that, moved on to the next city. Moved on to Athens. Athens, the intellectual capital of all of history. The city of Aristotle, of Socrates, of Plato, of Euripides. The city that was the most educationally oriented and philosophically astute city in world history, Athens. All the smart guys lived there. The intelligentsia hung out in Athens. An incredible place. The architecture, overwhelming. To this day, the Parthenon is considered the most architecturally sophisticated building in the world. Perfectly designed. In fact, they built it in such a way, perhaps you recall from high school history or whatever, but they built it in such a way that the lines in the roof were actually concave, so that when you looked at them, it looked as though it was straight. They factored in the optical illusions that take place when you look at a building. Their columns were slightly built inwardly that they might appear straight from any direction at any distance. It's an architectural marvel, brilliantly done, mathematically figured out. This was a place of great sophistication. And now Paul goes into Athens. the city of Socrates. And he goes there. And while Paul was waiting at Athens, verse 16, waiting for Timothy and Silas, verse 15, the verse previously, Paul said, make sure you join us quickly. And so he was waiting there at Athens. But as he was waiting, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Interesting. His heart, his spirit was stirred or broken. Here is this intellectual center, this educational capital, and he sees everybody here is into idolatry. There were over 3,000 altars and temples in Athens built to different deities or different gods or different idols, if you would. 3,000. Everywhere you looked, there was a statue or a temple or an altar dedicated to some god or another. And Paul's heart was broken because he saw what was really going on. This interests me. You know why? No matter how educational or philosophical a man or a woman might claim to be, the fact is, every person, even if they claim to be atheistic or agnostic, every person will find themselves worshiping something. Man is made to worship. That's what makes you different than Fido or Fluffy. You never see Fido holding worship services, or Fluffy, or Snowball, or Flicka. See, the essential difference between man and animal, contrary to what they teach in our public schools, where they tell us that man is basically the highest of the animals, not so. Man is not an animal. An animal has a body and a soul in the sense of the soul being a mind and a personality. But man has body, soul, and spirit. The body relates to the physical world. The soul, my mind and personality, relates to people. But the spirit, which animals do not have, relates to the eternal, to God. And everybody will worship someone or something. Whether you're talking about the most primitive culture in the New Hebrides, or some remote island in the South Seas, or if you're talking about the most sophisticated city in history, Athens, everybody is a worshiper. In every culture, in any historical time frame, everybody worships. You say, well, wait a minute. The guys, when I went to school at Stanford, or Harvard, or wherever you went, they were atheists, then they were worshiping themselves. I will now determine whether or not there is a God. Therefore, since I will make the judgment upon God, I now am God. An atheist worships himself. He says, because irrationally or intellectually, I cannot agree with the possibility of a God, therefore I now pass judgment upon any so-called God. I reject that notion. I'm an agnostic, or pardon me, an atheist. Therefore, I am now passing judgment upon this concept of God. Therefore, he worships himself. He is his own God. And some passion is going to drive him. Love of self, hedonism, pleasure. Or if he's an agnostic, which simply means I don't know if there's a God, then he's going to find that void filled up with some other goddess or god, little g. Something to fulfill him, or attempting to find fulfillment in that person or that hobby or that pursuit or that activity. You're going to worship somebody or something. And if you worship yourself, good luck. you're not worthy of worship. Believe me, I'm not worthy of worship. Definitely. But here were the greatest thinkers and scholars of all of history determining that man has an innate need to worship. Paul looks around and his heart breaks because he knows that temple there on the Areopagus, dedicated to Aphrodite, that is simply an attempt for man to justify sexual looseness. That's why he worships Aphrodite. As the prostitutes come out of that temple every night, he, in the name of Aphrodite or Aphrodite, worshiping Aphrodite, he is seeking to gratify his own sexual lusts. And Paul's heart breaks. Because Paul knows something. Whether it's worshiping Aphrodite or worshiping Zeus in order that he might then be justified in savagery, in a make my day mentality, in a Magnum 44 blow him away kind of mindset or personality. If you're that way, if Clint Eastwood is your hero in the flesh, you would gravitate towards the Zeus temple there in Athens. Because you could justify savagery. Whatever we're talking about, each one of these temples, no matter, each one of these gods was standing for and representing a philosophy of life. We still do that today, gang. When you see somebody in front of you from their rearview mirror, hangs a little black and white placard, and on that placard is a Playboy bunny. You know when you see that Playboy bunny that they're not into animal husbandry. Or they're not into rabbit raising. That bunny stands for something, a philosophy. That person is into a philosophy. Hugh Hefnerism. And so too, each of these idols stood for a philosophy that included a lifestyle. And there was every kind of philosophy and lifestyle that was imaginable. That is why they had 3,000 of these things. Because I could erect my own god and build my own temple to justify what I want to do and still claim to be worshiping. Or religious, but in reality it's just a justifying of my sin. And Paul's heart broke. Now, I say this to ask you, to ask me, to ask us. What happens to your heart when you go through Las Vegas, if you have to pass through that city? Does your heart break? Or is it enticing or interesting? Or do you even go there to recreate? What happens when you drive through Hollywood? Does your heart break? Are you far enough along in life to realize that behind that glitter there is death? The people that go into those places and do those things are killing themselves, their marriages, their family. They're destroying their lives personally. Does your heart break? Or does Lake Tahoe fascinate you? And I'm not speaking of water skiing. Does Hollywood intrigue you? Does People magazine pull on you? Well, what interests you? Does your heart break, or are you intrigued by, curious about, interested in, and actually enjoy going to these places that are temples that are dedicated to the destruction of people and families and children? If you've lived very long and have had your eyes opened very wide, your heart begins to break. Because you begin to experience enough things in life personally, and you begin to see enough things around you observationally to realize that's a trick. That's a trap. And those people are going to get beat up and burned out and put down terribly because they're pursuing that god or that goddess or going into that temple or worshiping at that altar. And your heart breaks. Your heart breaks. Tammy and I sat down to watch a television program two nights ago on PBS, Point of View. I read about it in the paper and wanted to take it in, called The Dream Deceivers. Fabulous show. We couldn't sleep that night watching what heavy metal is doing to our kids. Broke my heart, broke Tammy's heart when they showed this. It's done not by Christians, obviously. It was done by some young Hollywood producers filming the story of Judas Priest and the trial in Las Vegas, where two families sued Judas Priest and brought him into court because the music they were listening to, they were convinced, caused one of the young men, 17 years old, to kill himself, put a shotgun in his mouth. The other son grabbed the same shotgun and put it under his chin and pulled the trigger and didn't die. He was interviewed throughout the film. He was the star of the film. It was the most hideous thing I have physically ever seen. His face was beyond describing. If you saw pictures historically of what is now known as the Elephant Man, that was Mr. America compared to what this young man came out looking like. His face was splattered all over, and they tried to stick his nose back on and make some form of a mouth. He had one tooth left, and he would eat food by using the one tooth in his finger. And he goes on television, and he gives his story before the courts about what Judas Priest did to him personally, and how his emotions would soar, and suicide became the epitome of experiences, and it was the music by his testimony that drove he and his best friend to that tragic place. And then in this documentary, they went ahead and showed the fellows from Judas Priest being interviewed, and for the first time in history, Judas Priest acknowledged that they do backward masking. First time. It's always been denied. But under oath in Las Vegas, they said, yes, we do and have done what we call backward masking. And they laughed it off and said it's not serious and all that. They interviewed a bunch of kids that hung around Judas Priest that were clapping when the group came into the Las Vegas courthouse. And these kids, it breaks your heart. They've given up on life. They're checking out. They are looking at suicide as being the ultimate experience, and it's just really sad. The fellow who tried to blow his brains out and was unsuccessful, finally, after 2 years, checked himself into a hospital for severe depression, understandably so. And there, of course, he died under mysterious circumstances from over-medication. More than likely, he was able to somehow take his life in that hospital, over-medicating himself. I've got so many questions about what we in the Christian community are allowing because we don't understand the forces at work behind these idols, what's really going on. And if you think that, well, my little 12-year-old or 15-year-old or 8-year-old, so they like some of this music, it's okay, I'm not going to worry about it. You need to write PBS and get that documentary, Dream Deceivers. And you need to watch and listen to what teenagers themselves, not preachers and not old people, but kids themselves are saying that that music does to them. And it breaks your heart. That same story could be told if we could hear from people who have been addicted to gambling or pornography. That same story could be told in so many areas in which people have been drawn into, and we sort of, oh well, that's just human nature and we can't be too puritanical or too strict. I suggest to you, we are not seeing the picture like Paul did. He looked around Athens and his heart broke because he knew what it would do to people. And quite frankly, I have a real question in my own heart that Tammy and I have been talking about and praying through. I'm angry with the whole world system, with the seduction and trickery, and it's a snare what's happening with O'Doul beer and Sharp's beer, offering these drinks that are non-alcoholic to allow our kids to begin to cultivate a taste so that it's very easy to make the step from O'Doul's or Sharp's into Miller Lite, into whatever else is to follow. It's wrong what's happening. It's wrong. It's a trick. And I'm wondering if we're not also making a mistake oftentimes by saying to our kids, hey, we're not going to serve you O'Doul's beer, but you know what we will give you? Here's some Christian thrasher music. I have a question about it, quite frankly. You can say you're being legalistic or puritanical, but are we encouraging our kids to develop tastes that are going to allow them, in fostering and cultivating those tastes, are we going to see them then sliding into very easily music which is truly demonic and destructive and detrimental? A question. I don't have the full answer, but I am greatly concerned. My heart is stirred. Oh, John, you can't mean that our Christian heavy metal groups, oh, they're great. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's great for reaching kids that are not saved. But I wonder if by introducing our children who are saved and growing up in Christian environments to that kind of music, are we really doing them a service? I don't know. I'm concerned. Are we cultivating a taste in them that really is not birthed in the Lord, but has been birthed by the world, and now we're trying to take the alcohol out of it? Is there a better way? Why can't the master musician, the greatest creator of all, inspire us into wonderful forms of music, man, that will appeal and bless and minister to all kinds of age groups and people? Why not? Why do we have to say, what's Black Sabbath doing, and let's make a Christian group like that and call it, you know, White Sunday? Is that really what we should be doing? My question is, are we making thrashers into Christians? Or are we making Christians into thrashers? It's great to see people brought into the kingdom. But I'm concerned about kids that are growing up in a higher way, in a better way. I wonder if we are not sometimes nudging them in directions that are contrary to the kingdom. I don't know. You can write me, 615 Hunter Lane, Jacksonville, Oregon. I'm sure I'll get lots of... I'm simply raising questions. But I'll tell you this, gang. I don't think very many of us would serve our kids O'Doul's beer. We would say to our kids, we want to keep you away from that taste. And are we serving our kids all kinds of stuff? I wonder. All I know is my heart is stirred. I know a lot of our hearts are stirred. Paul's heart was broken when he overlooked Athens. This is not right. It's dangerous what's going on. So he immediately wrote his congressman. He immediately got a petition. No. You know what happens from here. Paul uses the opportunity with his heart burning and stirring within him and his spirit grieved greatly. He says, these people here in Athens need to know the gospel, the good news, the reality of God. And in our study next week, we'll see him present the case of the goodness and government and greatness and grace of God there on Mars Hill, allowing the Athenians and the scholars and the intellectuals who were all idol worshipers to see a better way. Shall we pray? This evening, Father, we gather here and realize that some of what our brother Paul felt when he overlooked the city of Athens is the way that we feel in this day, in our culture, in this nation. We see, Lord, society unraveling. We see corruption and sadness. Oh, Father, forgive me, forgive us for where we have failed to be salt and light, where we have failed to be intercessors. Have mercy upon us, precious Father. I pray, Lord, that in these days in which we live, that we would not be lulled into an unawareness or a lack of sensitivity to the seriousness of the struggle which is taking place in the unseen world and affecting our society and our kids and our own homes and lives. We confess, Father, tonight, all of us do, that your ways are right. We desire to worship you in the beauty of holiness. We have found, Lord, that when we walk in your way, that there is prosperity and peace and blessing, that things work, that there is a joy which is unspeakable. Lord, thank you for coming to us that we don't have to depend upon the so-called societal experts to tell us how we should behave or what we should wear. I pray for this Judge Vito. I pray for New York City. I pray for our country, Lord. Bring us back to the basics of your word, Your ways are right. Your commandments are true. We know, Lord, that even as Paul models for us, the key is not to crusade against the idols, but to introduce people to Jesus. And I pray for Applegate Fellowship, for this family. That, Lord, we might truly be going about sharing the good news to people. The hope of opening their hearts to you and a whole new way of thinking and living and behaving. And Jesus, I thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark, that you are the light, that you modeled for us the way life should be lived. And you gave your word to us that we could hear the simplicity and rightness of your commands and instructions. And we choose, Lord, this day to put away any idols which have been intriguing us. We choose this day, Lord, to break down any altars that we have erected to philosophies or justification for iniquity. Father, to justify whatever our thing might be, we now lay it open before Thee. We choose now to repent, Lord, tonight and ask You, Lord, to help us by Your grace to walk in the way that's right. I pray, Lord, that we would see things from Your perspective. Oh, Father, we need You. We need You to open our eyes, to stir our hearts, to give us wisdom in these crucial days in which we live. So, Father, for our kids, our marriages, our families, our friends, our relatives, this community, we pray that this might be a day when, like Joshua, we would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that happen, Lord. And like Paul, may we set out and share Your ways and Your truth. May we live it and talk about it and walk in obedience to it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? My prayer for you is that you might be the happiest, saddest people in the whole world. That you might be filled with the joy of the Lord, saying, "Thank you, Jesus, that you saved me. That my sins and my mistakes, which are many, are forgiven. That I'm going to live with you forever in heaven. And in the meantime, you've given me a very simple book of instructions, your word, telling me what to do and what to watch out for. I'm so thankful. And I pray that you just might be full of joy. Because you know what, gang? If we weren't saved, where would we be tonight? I hate to even think about it. If Jesus didn't grab you and love on you, where would you be tonight? A lot of you wouldn't even be alive. A lot of you would be messed up and they could do their own point of view documentary on you. A lot of us would just be hopelessly depressed or just wiped out, man, aimlessly wandering. But the Lord, He's come. He's made himself known to us. He's taken up residency within us. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And I pray you'll be the saddest people. That you will see what's really going on. And it will move you, not to depression or not to dourness, but to fighting for your family. Fighting for righteousness. Saying, I will not be party to that which is contrary to God's word. Period. Won't do it. The stakes are too high. My kids are too important. Eternity's too long. I will not buckle under the pressures of this culture. I will take a stand. I will reason with my kids about the way to walk according to the word. I'll open the scriptures to them and with them. With my friends, with people that I care about, I'll open the scriptures and explain to them that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah. Do good, gang. Don't give up. Take your stand. Keep your eyes open, your antenna up. And soon, we're going to be in heaven. We really are. We're really going to be there. Make your goal in life to take as many people with you as you possibly can. Well, I better stop because I feel another sermon coming.